And yes, I do stuff that's stupid sometimes. But God is good. So in Mark chapter 1, we looked at the first 8 verses last week. We're going to pick up in verse 9. And today we're going to look at 3 vignettes, 3 short accounts. And as I read those this week, I faced a little bit of a dilemma. I was thinking, do I do what I've heard so many others do? Go to the other Gospels and preach an expanded message on these stories, but also fill in some blanks from Dr. Luke or from Matthew. And one of the things that I don't trust myself to do is to stay on message. And one of the things we said about Mark's gospel last week is we said he's a little more brief. He tells these stories in kind of a staccato fashion, one right after another. Also, too, we talked about how the word immediately shows up at least 25 times in the gospel of Mark, because he's moving from one thing to another, talking about Jesus and these different events that had taken place. So what I decided to do, we'll pull in a verse here and there to give us the context we need to understand what's taking place, but so that we don't lose the message or lose the point that Mark was trying to make, we're not going to drag too much in and spend too much time expanding these narratives the way that Matthew and Luke has done. We'll save that for another time. But I would encourage you throughout the week that as you're reading these passages from Mark, as we go home and we're not together throughout the week, and I'd encourage you to read those other narratives as you're on your own, just to see how these details kind of fit together. Now, one of the things I wanted you to consider is, have you ever met someone, and then the more you get to know them, the more you hear about their resume, the more you hear about their experience, the more you hear about their characteristics, the more impressed you are with them. All of us can think of people like that. For me, one of the people I think of and that fits that light was my youth pastor growing up. Just all the things that he got to do over the years in ministry. And to this day, he's still in ministry. He's a little bit older now. He's exactly 20 years older than me, which a long time ago seemed like a long time. Now, not so much. But now he's still doing ministry, but he's fighting Parkinson's. And we'll get together on the phone and we'll talk about those good old days and how much those times meant and how much of an encouragement he was. And the more I found out about his life, just moving every year through grade school because his dad was a missionary and all those things that he had to endure, you just go, wow, you turned out all right and you lived that crazy life. I would have been a nutcase if I lived your life. Now, sometimes it goes the other way. People come on strong, they impress you, but the more you find out about who they are, the more you find out about their resume, their experiences, maybe the less impressed you get. We have those experiences too. I would say the person as I got to know that I just got more and more impressed with is when I started dating my wife. It's like, wow, she's like-minded. She loves the scriptures. She loves the Lord. She loves young people. At the time I was a youth pastor, this is going to be compatible. And then I get to know her and I realize, man, she knows how to cook. And she's Italian. And she cooks Italian food. And she's funny. She has a great sense of humor. And she can sing, and I can't. And just as time went on, her resume, as I got to know her, I just became more and more impressed, more and more in love with her. In fact, that's the way it should go. If you find yourself getting bored with someone, if you find yourself realizing, hey, we have less and less in common as time goes on, you might want to seek the Lord and ask, do I have the right person in front of me? The reason I say this, as we walk through Mark and we learn about Jesus together, my hope is as we go through these short stories, these vignettes, especially as we're learning about Jesus' heavenly credentials, my hope is that you'll be more and more impressed with who Jesus is, that you'll be more and more in love with him as your Savior, that you'll be more and more intrigued by the mystery that surrounds him, the things that we don't quite understand without doing some digging. So I hope as we go through this Gospel of Mark and we look at him through the eyes of the theme, Son of God, that you become more and more in love and impressed with your Savior. So this morning, I want you to think of it this way. We're going to read about a man who was coronated by heaven, confirmed in the wilderness, and preaching a defined message after God's Spirit rested upon him. So we're going to look at these 3 events in chapter 1. And Jesus' authority is kind of the thread that goes through these short narratives. And Mark is moving quickly because he wants to deliver a streamlined account and he doesn't want to lose the plot as he shares these things. So we're gonna get rolling pretty quick because we're kind of pressed on time today. But we're going to start in verses 9 through 11 and we're going to
Look at this theme, this idea that he was coronated by heaven. Here's what this means. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that word that shows up over and over again in this book, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So last week, if you could think back to last week, we'll give you a quick summary if you weren't here. We established that John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, he was the herald that was coming to proclaim the coming of the King. And that was kind of a common practice in those days. I think we want to, as we read Scripture, remember that it's originally being written in a context, and it would make more sense if you lived 2,000 years ago than it would if you're reading it for the first time and you live right now. So that's why we do some work discussing some of these things. But in that time, a king would often send a herald to proclaim that there was a new king coming. That was John the Baptist. And one of the things he was doing as he was proclaiming, he was encouraging people to make straight the paths of the Lord, or the highway for the Lord. And he's saying, repent, for God's kingdom is near. Because what he was pointing out to the people was that they were not in line with God. And if you think back to who you were before you came to faith, you at that time, me at a point in time in my life, I was not right with God. There were some things I had to get right. In fact, if Jesus had shown up, I would not have been ready to receive him as king. And that was one of our applications. If you think back to last week, there were times, or there are people in the times of Jesus, they were not ready to receive the Messiah. So John is sent ahead of him, declaring this message, baptizing people, encouraging them to identify publicly that they were indeed sinners and they were not fit to follow the king yet. And so they were turning from their sin and turning towards this coming king. But something peculiar happens. One day at the Jordan River, John is baptizing and he looks up, and we know from the other gospels, he recognizes Jesus. And he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." He makes that declaration. And then Jesus shows up. And he tells John, "I want to be baptized." Now, if you're like me and you're like, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus is sinless God." And John was like, "Hey, wait a minute, this is the Messiah. This is the one I'm coming to prepare the way for. I'm not fit or holy enough to untie the strap on his sandals." In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Here's how Jesus answered. But Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Consider that phrase for a moment. We have a Savior who's completely holy. We have a Savior who is obedient to God at every turn. So Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, all the commandments of God, all the things that God willed for him to do. And think of it this way. When Jesus went to the cross, he took our sin on himself. In other words, Jesus was treated as if he lived the life that we lived. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus were to be treated for the life that you live, what would that look like? That would look like the cross. And there's this exchange that happens that we receive his righteousness. In other words, we are seen and treated by God as if we lived the life that he lived. Martin Luther calls that the great exchange. So his obedience was perfect. So when we get to get credit for the good that we did not do, all of righteousness was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Now think of it this way too. Symbolically, Jesus' baptism was looking forward to the cross, was looking forward to the fact that he would be the perfect sacrifice to stand in our place, to pay our penalty for sin. And it looks forward to the cross at the time that this is being written in the same way that when we do a baptism service together, when we baptize a Christian, being baptized looks back towards the cross and what the cross has done for each one of us. So there's this mystery taking place that Jesus is identifying with us through baptism. He's fulfilling all righteous requirements of the law. And he is giving us confidence that we can trust he kept every commandment that God had laid out for him. He did everything God's way, nothing his way, which is quite the opposite of humankind. Now, there's something that happens that's mysterious during his baptism. We see in verses 10 and 11 that there's some witness from heaven given to the deity of Jesus, given to the kingship of Jesus. We see both a visible witness given, and we see an audible witness given by the other members of the Trinity. Look back at the text really quick, and we'll be in verse 10. It says, "And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." This is incredible language. The word schizo, being torn in two. It's the same word being torn that we find later in the gospel when Mark is writing about the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the outer room, the curtain being torn in two, the separation between mankind being able to go into the Holy of Holies where only the priest could go. That secret place is no longer being kept from us. So heaven is being torn in the same way that curtain was being torn. It literally means split apart or separated. So we see heaven being torn open, and then while heaven is being torn open, it talks about the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Now, what does that mean? If you look at any kind of Christian stuff that's out there, we take a verse like this, maybe without fully understanding it, and Holy Spirit becomes symbolized by a dove and all Christian paraphernalia from now until eternity, because that's just what we do. We love to make stuff and find these symbols, and I know people that even have tattoos of a dove. Does it say that a dove literally descended from heaven? No, it says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. What does that mean? Did you ever see a dove descend? It's very beautiful. It's very gentle. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus came out of the water, came to rest on him. So that's the visible eyewitness, the third part person of the Trinity, revealing that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's also God the Father. He bears witness to Jesus. We hear his voice from heaven. And apparently, those that were with Jesus were witness to heaven being torn over. They were witness to the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So God the Father bears witness to Jesus. We see in John chapter 5, verses 37 and 38, this text from the Gospel of John. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." This is a reference back to Jesus' baptism. "His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." A reference to him. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He's saying, "I don't need your witness. God bears witness to who I am." And one thing that we see in Scripture is that God's testimony about the person and work of Jesus and his identity in the New Testament, they are consistent with his witness about Jesus in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." This prophet Isaiah was writing a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, and that God has put his spirit on God's chosen one was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 34 and 36, we read this: "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So all of us, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So what do we make of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove? Well, a couple people draw some wrong conclusions about that. First and foremost, there is a group of people out there that believe that Jesus was only human until the moment that the Holy Spirit descended on him, and it was at that moment he received his divinity. That's not true. That's not true. We know, reading the early parts of the gospel, other gospels, where it talks about Jesus being born as a baby, being born into a manger, we know that even then they were referring to Jesus as Emmanuel, or God with us. If Jesus didn't receive his divinity until his baptism, then they wouldn't have referred to him as the child of God that was born unto us as God with us. So other people draw some other conclusions that seem to diminish the divinity of Jesus. But one of the things we learn that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and it was the Holy Spirit that mediated the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. Think about it this way. Jesus performed all his miracles. The power that Jesus taught in and the power that he did ministry in was through the power of the Holy Spirit. He limited his divinity and he walked as a man who is being led by the Spirit. So what we find at Jesus' coronation, that the same Spirit that descended on him is the same Spirit that gives a Christian new life, and it's the same Spirit that empowers us for ministry. See, Jesus showed us how to live following the Spirit. Think about the way Jesus lived out his messianic mission. He did that by the power of the Spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, it dwells in us. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we think about that truth, the fact that that same Spirit that was on Jesus, that same Spirit that raised him from the dead is in us and dwells in us and helps us to live, to walk with him. It's the same Spirit that convicts us of sin. It's the same Spirit that empowers us for ministry. It's the same Spirit that reveals to us those places that need to change before God. The right response or the right prescription for action is for us to become a people that, like Jesus, submit to the Holy Spirit. That is what we are called to do as believers. Now, how does this work itself out? A lot of us, we know what we're supposed to do. And one of the problems with religion is it leads to one of two places. If you're proud of all the things that you do, you're proud of all the things that you accomplish, then all of a sudden you very quickly can become a person that takes pride in yourself instead of what the Holy Spirit has done. Take pride in yourself instead of what our Savior has done. Or if your person is a little more realistic, or maybe you know you approach things a little different way, maybe you're a little bit harder on yourself than you are proud of yourself, eventually, if you're trusting in your own strength, then what can happen is if you pursue religion and good behavior and all those other things, that kind of mindset can lead to despair. Religion either leads to pride or despair. But faith in Jesus leads to a spirituality that is real and a life that is wonderful with him. So for us, we need to be a people that submit to the Holy Spirit, allow ourselves to be guided by that Spirit, and also realize that even the ability to live a righteous life, to follow his commands, comes from being filled with the Spirit. I know many Christians that live and try to work real hard to please God, and what they find is they get frustrated because they can't live up to the standard that God set. And what that should do is push us back into trusting the Holy Spirit. But for some, it leads to, like I said, either pride or despair. This morning, where do you find yourself? Are you walking, being led by the Spirit, or are you proud of your own spirituality? The challenge is to allow the Spirit to work in us and through us and become a people that through prayer and a posture of humility submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we see, beginning in verse 12, is we see the authority of Jesus confirmed in the wilderness. Look at what happens. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So this is right after his baptism. And this is so often what happens in Scripture. We see this in the life of Elijah. We see this mountaintop experience where God does this amazing thing. And then right away, here comes trial. Here comes things that you don't expect. There's like even no room to breathe. So the Spirit took Jesus into the wilderness. And it says in verse 13, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the animals and the angels were ministering to him. In verse 12, we find the word tempted. It literally means to be put to the test. We read that in English and there's a negative connotation. But the way it's written in the Greek, it's a neutral term in the Greek, and whether it's positive or negative is determined by the one doing the testing. When we look at Satan testing or Satan tempting, we know that he is trying to either destroy, discredit, disprove, or undermine the Messiah. Now consider for a moment that Jesus is going to the wilderness to be tested and tempted by Satan, and he is called often the second Adam. We read that in our Roman studies. And so I think what it's helpful to do is think about the testing of Adam and Eve, and let's consider those for a moment. Let's compare those. First and foremost, we know from the other Gospels, what did Jesus do while he was in the wilderness? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So physically, he was at his weakest. When Adam and Eve were tempted, they were in a position of strength. Jesus was in the wilderness. They're in a garden. They have this wonderful, lush fruit they could eat. They're enjoying life. They're probably recently created. And we know that they were in the position of strength. And even before the fall came, we know their bodies were probably in peak physical condition. Jesus was being tempted at a position of physical weakness. We also know that Adam and Eve failed. They failed the testing or the tempting of God. They succumbed to sin. But what we find when we read the Gospels is that Jesus succeeded. Now, how was Jesus tested or tempted? Well, the same way Adam and Eve were. We know that in Matthew chapter 4, that Satan brought words of God to Jesus, twisted, trying to use them to distort God's plans, distort God's will, and lead him into sin. He was attempting Jesus to use his divinity to serve himself and go against the will of God. One of the verses I suggest you read this week is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In that section of Scripture, there's even great encouragement of how Jesus overcame sin and temptation, and it can be very instructive for us. It says in verse 13, it says he was with the wild animals. What does that mean? Well, he was completely separated from human care as he was going through this ordeal. And then later we read, and the angels were ministering to him. We know from the other Gospels that the angels came after Jesus commanded Satan to be gone and brought him food and ministered to him simply by their presence. So what can we take away from this? If Jesus went through all this to show us he had authority over sin, to show us he had the divine, he was in fact the Messiah, we can conclude that we have a perfect high priest, one that can identify with us when we're weak. In fact, here's what I think happens to a lot of Christians. When we get into trouble and we fall into sin or we're struggling with something, what do we tend to do? Do we tend to lean into God or we tend to retreat? We should be leaning into God. And here's why. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we talked about before, Jesus fulfilled every detail and every command of God in his plan. We also know that Jesus demonstrated this authority over sin by withstanding temptation. And we know that he withstood the temptation to its fullest effect. So kind of the prescription for action is, like we said, in tough times, we need to learn to lean into our Savior, not retreat from him. How many of you ever remember being a little kid? I remember getting in trouble or doing something that was going to get me in trouble. And so what's the first thing to do? How many of you were that kid that you go and tell on yourself right away? I just want to get that over with. I had a brother who was the exact opposite. He would go and hide. And in fact, a couple times, they spent hours looking for him. Thinking, I guess he thought, they'd be less angry when they finally caught up with him. Instead, the opposite happened. The longer they went without finding him, the angrier they got. And the worse his punishment was. Now, when we run from God and we continue to choose sin, usually what happens is consequences start to stack up. But knowing we have this great high priest, who is our Savior, who is someone that identifies with us in our weakness, that should cause us to go to him. That should cause us when we're struggling to pray to him. That should cause us when we're struggling to consider him and to consider help from people that follow him. But instead, there's a temptation or even a tendency among us that when we're struggling with sin, we withdraw. How many times have you seen someone come to church after not being there for a while? It's like, hey, where have you been? It's like, oh, I was going through something. It's like, hey, isn't that the time you should actually be here? I think that's what we're called to be as the body of Christ. So in tough times, we need to lean into other Christians and we need to lean into our Savior. Now look at verses 14 and 15. We see Jesus' divine message. And Mark gives us a timestamp in verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Let's go back to verse 14 just for a second. We see Jesus came into Galilee. Think about that. He starts the beginning of his ministry in obscurity. And starting his ministry in the outskirts as opposed to a religious center like Jerusalem, that in and of itself is a rebuke of what is happening in Jesus' time. It's a rebuke of the apostasy of the day, the false teaching. Think about what happened with the Pharisees. They started turning to their traditions. They started turning to man's ideas. They started rejecting the understanding of Scripture that we come to today because they put their religion in place of righteousness. They cared more about appearing righteous than actually dealing with God and following Him. So in verse 14, we see, hey, after John, you know, gets arrested, now Jesus, this is kind of the green light for him to go and start his ministry. And he starts by preaching. And he starts talking about the gospel of God. Well, what is that? It's a common New Testament term. It's referring to the truth that comes from God concerning salvation from sin and judgment that's only available through Jesus. So think about what he's doing. He's preaching the message of the gospel of God. And he actually is, in a lot of ways, that message. Because that message becomes fulfilled, or that message becomes very real once he goes to the cross and he raises from the dead. So he's preaching about the gospel of God. And in verse 15, it tells us the time is fulfilled. So what he's doing is he's proclaiming that, hey, there's a turning point happening right now. There's a turning point that's taking place in redemptive history. And we see the phrase, the time is fulfilled. That word time is not the word chronos that we find so many other places, which actually means like almost like a clock. It's kairos. It's talking about the fact this is a fixed point in redemptive history where this event, that the kingdom of heaven is within reach. It's happening now. This is the moment that this is taking place. And then the message he preached was the kingdom of God is at hand, or within reach, or I love how one commentator said it, the kingdom is now drawing near. The kingdom has been withheld from you because of sin, and now the kingdom is drawing near. So what can we conclude from this particular section? I would say this, that the gospel that has been preached by Christians throughout the ages has been the same since Jesus began preaching in this passage. And we are called to preach the same gospel that Jesus preached. We are called to tell people that they are able to repent of their sin and to live under the rule of the one true King. We're able to tell people that they are able to follow the one true God. The gospel has not changed. See, our job is this. Our job is to believe Jesus' message. So we want to do that little bit of a gut check. Do I believe what Jesus said? Do I believe I'm forgiven of my sin? Because here's what can happen as just we're living life. It's so easy to think, all right, well, God is good. He has saved me. And then over time, we start to lose that little bit of faith and grace. We start to take credit or take responsibility for things that we shouldn't take responsibility for. So we always need to be resetting ourselves and asking, do we really believe that it's all about grace? Do we really treat others that it's all about grace? Or somewhere along the way, do we take responsibility and develop a sense of pride in following a religion rather than the sense of humility in trusting the one who saved us from ourselves and from the effects of sin and also saved us from the wrath of God? The gospel hasn't changed. And then in addition to that, we want to make sure that we're relaying the right message to others. If we're not talking about the goodness and graciousness of God, if we're not talking about the forgiveness of sins, if we're not explaining to others, hey, look, you're not able to come to God on your own. I wasn't able to come to God on my own. The Holy Spirit drew me. The Holy Spirit gave me a new heart. He took my sin. I received His righteousness. If we're giving some other message than that, it's not the gospel. We need to let people know there's good news out there, that we have been invited to follow a new King. We have been invited to follow a king who showed up in history 2,000 years ago, who went to the cross on our behalf, buying our freedom, rose again, proving that his death was a substitutionary atonement. It wasn't just another execution. And this new king is coming back someday. And if we don't do that, we're not preparing people for the return of the true king. We want to faithfully proclaim that message without compromise. The same Savior still saves. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead still lives in those that become a children of God. And the same Spirit still empowers us for ministry. With that being said, if there are things that you are called to do, have faith that the Lord will empower you to do them, or he'll redirect you to something else. So this Savior, with his divine credentials, began his ministry after being coronated by heaven, confirmed and tested in the wilderness, and began preaching the divine message that we're called to carry today. Let's do that together. And if you have not believed that message, we invite you to some point before you leave today, take a moment, repent of your sin, choose to follow Jesus, choose to trust him for your righteousness, your salvation, your fulfillment out of life. Choose to lean into him for those things. And when you're tempted, trust the same Spirit that empowered him will empower you. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your words this morning. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for an opportunity to worship you through communion, to proclaim your death, burial, and resurrection one more time. Lord, we look forward to that day when we have communion for the last time. We've proclaimed through that act what you've done. And we know that at some point we'll get to celebrate the fact that you're going to return. Lord, help us to look forward to that and not to be distracted by all the temporal things that get our minds in trouble, all the temporal things that get us in trouble because of what we spend our time on. Help us to truly submit to you. Help us to be Spirit-filled in the way that Jesus was. We know you gave him the Holy Spirit without measure, and we know that we are only given a measure of that. But you give us enough to save us, to draw us unto you, and to do the ministry that you've laid out before us. Help us to humbly be your servants as we live on this earth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.